And I don't know why it is, but for some reason, it's always easier to point out other people's problems than our own. Ain't that the truth? Maybe that's because we literally cannot see ourselves the way others do. Even in a mirror, we're seeing our opposite. That's true. And if you don't know if you've thought about that, but you're looking at it, you see your right side on your right side. But if you looked at yourself, it would be, you know, it's weird. Everything is opposite. You know that when you try to do things like cut your hair or you don't want to poke your eye out. So don't do that, okay? But anyway, maybe that's why we can't really see our true selves. It's really hard to do that. God knows that. That's why God is really the one and only one who is worthy and able to be the righteous judge of us all. Think about it. You know, no person is righteous in and of themselves because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, before the Apostle Paul can drive home the truth that the gospel, that the good news of the gospel of salvation is there to save us all, and we really need to be a part of that, he needs to really paint a picture of the bad news of the unrighteousness of everyone, okay? We already know that from Romans chapter 1 from 2 weeks ago, that the Gentile world, which would be the non-Hebrew world, anyone who's not a Jew, was far away from God. Even though they might have thought that they were right, you know, they were absolutely not. The Gentiles are not right with God. And you can kind of imagine the Jewish Christians there at the church at Rome sort of amening all the ways as Paul went on rambling about those Gentile dogs, you know, back in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. And while Paul doesn't specifically address his Jewish audience until Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he sure does get their attention in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, making the point that, yes, Gentiles are not right with God, but neither are you Jews. As a matter of fact, none of us are right without Christ. And so starting in Romans chapter 2, Paul moves from talking about those Gentiles, or maybe I should use the proper tense of them Gentiles, to talking about you Hebrews. The reason why I said it that way is because Paul actually shifts in his use of pronouns from the third person plural in chapter 1 to the second person singular in chapter 2. So he's like, done talking about them Gentiles, now going to talk about you Jews. So while it's completely true that the Gentiles suppress the truth of God for a lie and are without excuse in Romans chapter 1, the Jews are guilty of the same things in Romans chapter 2. Again, the Jews are not right with God. All right, well, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Okay, now, when we said that the Jews were guilty of the same things as the Gentiles, like Paul wrote about here, you know, that's true, but it's not 100% true. They did commit the same sins that Paul listed back in Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 through 31. But, you know, a lot of the sins that Paul had listed in the earlier parts of chapter 1 were really more in line with what the Gentiles were engaged in. Jews still did, but the Gentiles did more of that. So sometimes people look at that and say, that doesn't sound right, but it is absolutely right. They're all guilty of the same kinds of sins, but the Gentiles did participate in some of the others more than the Jews. But because the Jews tended to condemn the Gentiles for their sins, the Jews were really condemning themselves. Just like the old saying goes, you know, you point your finger at someone else, and the other three fingers are pointing back at you. You ever notice that? Yeah, look at that. I guess you got that problem. So do I. I got three times as much, maybe. Right? We're often too quick to condemn those specks in others and overlook the planks in ourselves. Again, maybe because we just can't seem to see ourselves like others do. But in contrast to the way we judge, God's judgment is truthful and righteous and, of course, absolutely right. And unlike you and me, God's judgment is not based on incomplete, inaccurate, or circumstantial evidence. And that's because God's judgment is according to the truth and in accordance with the facts. God knows everything about us. And so Paul asks the rhetorical question of the Jews, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Well, the answer is obvious. It's actually no, okay? And yet, how often do we think that we'll escape God's judgment? Don't a lot of people have that it won't happen to me kind of attitude, you know? Or, you know, others are going to get caught, but I'm never going to get caught. They think that way too, you know? So some people think that way about God too. I'm never going to face God's judgment. You know, that's never. I'm a good person. But what we all fail to understand is that our capacity to judge others doesn't insulate ourselves from being judged. In fact, it actually increases our condemnation. Here's what Paul has to say in the next two verses, Romans chapter 2. He says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And so Paul points out that their judgmental attitudes stand in stark contrast to the goodness of God. Right, think about it. God had shown abundant kindness and patience to the Jewish people despite the nation's persistent rebellion and disobedience. You can look back on the Exodus, right? I mean, there's so many times that God just wanted to end it all, and Moses said, wait, you know? Moses was a wonderful intercessor, but not as good as Jesus. Tune in Wednesday nights for our study in Hebrews. That's a commercial. Okay. And if you miss the emails I send out, they probably go to your spam folder, like poor old Diane's struggling with. She's looking for my emails. They're in spam. So check the spam. Make sure it's kosher spam. We don't do that cheap stuff. Never mind. I'll stop talking about spam. Sermons and spam, spam and spam. You could have the spam in the fellowship room. How's that? When you think about God's patience, though, with the Israelites and even with us, God's judgment really is only being postponed, not overlooked. In other words, the Jews had wrongly reasoned that because they were God's chosen people, that they were immune from his judgment. But in the end, it's not God's judgment that leads people to repentance. It's the goodness and kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Jesus is the one that we look to that leads us to repentance. Think about it. God's patience doesn't mean that he's pleased with us. God's patience with us means that he's willing to give us a little bit more time for us to come to our senses. And God waits because he wants us to repent and turn to him. But when repentance doesn't happen, well, again, those sins haven't been forgiven or forgotten by God. And the sinner is going to be responsible for the penalty of their sins because they never turned to Jesus, right? People are really only kidding themselves if they believe in a God who doesn't judge. Kind of like, oh, God is just so happy and he's nice. You know, it's that grandpa God who spoils his children with treats and toys, right? That's a God of imagination, though. That's not the one true God. Our God is a God of judgment, and that's simply because his holiness demands it, as we talked about a few months ago, right? Because he is holy and righteous and true, he sin is abhorrent in any form. And so in order for God to be just and righteous and true, he needs to condemn sin. So therefore, his judgments are, again, righteous and true, impartial, perfect, and complete. He's got no bias there. Meaning that while God is 100% right and righteous, again, that leaves us falling short. No person is right. Again, back in our main text, this time verses 6 through 11, we'll talk about that lack of favoritism or lack of partiality from God, right? It says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. It sounds good in the beginning, but I'm like, no, God, please don't give me what I, give me what I don't deserve. Give me heaven, you know? All right, verse 6, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, Paul's main overall point here is bookend by verses 6 and 11. It's really kind of interesting. I don't often talk about these types of things, but recently Noel up in Lincoln, those who attend classes online have gotten familiar with Noel if you don't know him. He's really into chiasms. Well, there's a chiastic structure here that I want to share with you, okay, that really emphasizes the impartiality of God as a judge. So this chiastic structure and is pretty common in a lot of writings to show emphasis. And it usually goes ABC, CBA. You know, if you're into poetry or rhyme or rhythm, you kind of know what I'm talking about. And again, it's for a clarification and emphasis. So the chiastic structure of verses 6 through 11 is verse 6, God will judge everyone according to his works. Okay, that's A. And then verse 7, people who do good will attain eternal life. That's B. And then verse 8, people who do evil will suffer. That's C. And then the reverse happens, okay, starting in verse 9, wrath for those who do evil. Again, that's C. Then verse 10, glory for those who do good. That's B. And again, verse 11, God judges impartially. And you'll see that A matches, B matches, C matches. And sometimes in a chiasm, the main point is dead square in the middle. And sure, you know, God's wrath does come upon those who do evil. But really, the main point in this text is on the edges, on the bookends. And that is that God does not show favoritism. That God is impartial, right? So in this passage, Paul emphasized twice, that's a new word, like twixt, not twixt the candy bar, but twixt as in, never mind, twice, that this all applies first for the Jew and also for the Greek or for the Gentile. And so since God doesn't show favoritism, the Jews don't have any advantage over the Gentiles. And that's because God's judgment is based upon our works, not our nationality, meaning that anyone can end up in the good category or the bad category, simply based upon what they do. Now, if someone were to read those verses, they'd say, well, that sounds like a works-based salvation. Well, that's not what we're really talking about here, right? If these were the only verses in the Bible about salvation and judgment, we would end up believing that type of theology. But that would contradict the rest of Scripture. We are not saved by works, but as Christians, we are to do good works. And it's those works that we're talking about, really. Meaning that we're still judged based upon what we do and what we don't do. And that's because our actions show if we're living by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, or by the deeds of the flesh. Okay? And so in the end, what we do does reveal what is truly in our hearts. And you can think back to David as we just wrapped up looking at King David on Wednesday nights. He committed some terrible sins, right? But the total emphasis of his life was on obedience to God. And so he confessed his sins and he repented of them. And that's why he could be called a man after God's own heart. Having the heat kicked on us, though, the AC is drying it up a little bit more than I thought. Anyway, I should have that a little closer maybe, but I'd probably trip on it. You'd like that one. In our text here in Romans 2, what Paul wants us to see is that both the Gentiles and the Jews were not right in their actions. All right, we're all sinners. They're both wicked. Meaning that really only God is right. Only God is right. Only God is righteous. Here's how Paul says it in verses 12 through 16. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Christ Jesus, as my gospel declares. Now, the fact that God does not show favoritism really wasn't good news for the Jews, because they believe, and they tend to still believe, don't they, that they're God's favorite. Think about it. God chose them to bring about the Messiah, but they believed that they were chosen for special treatment. But the truth of the matter was that in being the ones who received the law actually made them more responsible for keeping it. It's like the older child who should know better. But both your children are the same and you love them the both. Parents do not show favoritism. Wink, wink, wink. Never mind. In other words, because they broke the law they were given, they were more guilty because they should have known better, right? But what about the Gentiles then? Well, God didn't give the law to the Gentiles. He gave it to the Jews. But the Gentiles are still accountable to God for their actions, since God has written on the heart of everyone a basic moral code that is similar to God's commandments. You can think about it, and I know there are people who want to deny it, but all over the world, since the beginning, everyone has within them a basic sense of right and wrong. That's why some people try to discredit the scriptures. They'll say, well, these guys over in this far-off tribe, well, they believe in the same things that the Bible does. And they never saw that. It's like, well, yeah, I know, because God has put it within them, you see. Okay, if anything, I think that's more proof and evidence of God. So even those who have sort of a savage code of ethics seem to completely agree that, hey, it's not good to lie, it's not good to kill, and in most tribes, if you don't honor your parents, that's like death, okay? So, you know, and there are other things that are pretty well accepted. Even the ancient Greek philosophers like Sophocles observed the unwritten indelible laws of the gods, right? And Plutarch discerned a law which is not written in books but implanted in the heart of man. So ancient philosophers who sat around philosophizing, they realized that there is this same sort of basic moral code that everyone adheres to, with very few exceptions. Now, before we go too far into the philosophical realm of ethics, let's remember that Paul is talking about the needs of the church here in Rome. And he's pointing out to them that everyone is in the same awful state before God, and none of us are right. We're all guilty. That means that those who are Jewish Christians shouldn't look down on their Gentile brothers in Christ, and vice versa. The Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, everyone's guilty, only God is not guilty, only God is righteous, and that means that if there's any way for our guilt to ever be removed, and for us to be able to stand justified and righteous before God, it's going to have to be by the grace of God. Right. And because there's no advantage or disadvantage to being a Jew or a Gentile, You can't plead ignorance of the law, and you can't plead, well, I knew the law, so I'm special. Okay? That means that God's going to judge everyone the same. We'll all be judged equally before God. No one's going to be cheated. Everyone's going to receive exactly what they deserve. Fortunately, what we all deserve for our sins is death. But fortunately, because of the gospel of Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be found innocent. We can be saved. Still, the message is clear from our text. The whole world is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty in God's sight, even the most moral or spiritual Jew or Gentile. Since none of us are right, that makes us all sinners in need of God's mercy and God's righteousness. Because that's true, there are a couple things that we should understand about our relationship with God and others that both apply in the church at Rome and, of course, here in Orangevale, or wherever you happen to be as a Christian. The first thing is that there are different kinds of sinners, but all of them are absolutely lost without Jesus. Now, everyone's a sinner. We're all in need of salvation. It's easy to point fingers, right, at the happy hedonist. You know, we can look out there and say, oh, look at all those people out there. They obviously don't know God. They're hanging out by the bar drinking and carousing or whatever. They don't even pretend to obey God or acknowledge Him. You know, they're just devoted to their indulgences. So yeah, of course they stand guilty before God. But the sins of us religious folk might not always be quite as obvious, but they're just as condemning. Sin's still a sin before God. Ultimately, again, all of us are sinners and utterly helpless before the judgment of God. And once we understand that truth, that we can't save ourselves and that we're all equally lost before God, then there's no longer room for any kind of self-righteousness, because we've come to understand that the righteousness we all need is given to us only by God. And so not only does God judge us equally, but we should understand that we're all equal, that we all struggle with sin, that only Jesus can save us. Second lesson that we should understand from our text is that if we're hung up on the sins of other people, then maybe we're not taking our own sins seriously enough. Again, think about it. The problem with being preoccupied with picking out the problems in others, the shortcomings in others, the sins in others, is that we don't usually get around to noticing our own problems and fixing ourselves. Just remember again that wanting God to put, you know, to pour down His wrath on those sinners over there might just include God's wrath coming down on you too. Okay. The third thing that we want to see from our text and our last one this morning is that God alone is the righteous judge. And God's judgment is real and it is coming. And so we had better take cover and be prepared. And I'm not talking about putting your hands over your head and hiding under a table. Okay. The writer of Hebrews that Jesse read for us earlier today from Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28 says this: just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So there are a couple elements there, right? First of all, Christ was sacrificed once and for all for our sins. When He comes back again, He'll take the saved home to be with Him. But the truth is also there that judgment will happen. And for those not in Christ, it's not a good thing. There are a lot of people today who just sort of laugh at the thought of the judgment of God. It's like, sure, God's going to do that, right? But it's no laughing matter. It really isn't. Our God is God. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Redeemer. God has a right to judge us, and we will all one day appear before the judgment seat of God. But again, praise Him. He has provided a way of salvation for us through Jesus Christ. And those of us who have trusted and obeyed, well, we eagerly await His return. So, who is right? Well, no one really. Only God is right. Only God is righteous. And if there's someone who is yet to respond to God's warning and receive the gift of salvation through Jesus, God's Son and Savior, there's no real reason to wait. Now is the day of salvation, as Paul so aptly writes. Simply make the choice to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your confession of faith as Him, as Lord and Savior, you make the commitment to Him by entering into His covenant promise, by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, well, you know, you're born again to live your life for Him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with Him. For those of us who've already answered the call, answered God's call, we need to always do our best to live our lives in such a way, a life of holiness and godliness, a life that shows the fruit of spirit of the Spirit in our lives as we wait for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. Today, studying the book of Revelation really helped me to remember that. We need to keep praying for the Lord's return. And in light of that, help others to be ready. For anyone watching online today, if you'd like to reach out to us through Facebook or by email or phone, you're always welcome to do that. And for those of us here, you're always encouraged to come as we stand and sing the song that was selected.